I will speak this morning on the subject, why men reject the doctrines of grace. Or I could call this, if I wanted to give it another title, the Confessions of John Ratzinger. What I have to say this morning grows out of 20 years' experience in preaching the doctrines of grace. Now, when we say, why do men reject the doctrines of grace, we can say, because of the carnal mind. That's the truth. There is no question that men reject the truth because of the natural enmity in all of our hearts towards the truth. And I'm concerned more with the just reason why so many people do not receive the doctrines of grace. And I think of that illustration Martin Luther in the film on his life when he came back and they were destroying the church from the inside, and Luther remonstrated with them and scolded them. And then he raised his eyes to heaven and he says, Lord, deliver me from my friends. I can take care of my enemies. And there's nothing that's worse than a friend who is on your side that you wish was on the other side, because he does more harm to the truth than he does good. As I say, this morning is 20 years experience and also leaving lots of pools of blood and lots of scars that were most unnecessary. Now, before I begin, I want to say this. I do not want to leave the impression that there is a right, sure way to teach the doctrines of grace that will never make anyone angry and everybody will believe what you say. You can do every single thing right. You can do it with the spirit of love. You can do it plainly. You can do it as balanced as you want to. And some people are still going to get angry. And there's still going to be some churches blow up no matter how we do it. So I don't want to give the impression that if you had difficulty and somebody got mad, therefore you did it wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that we can avoid a lot of the problems that we face sometimes, and we face them because we are the ones who made them. I think of a text that says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And I'm saying, as much as lies in you, do it the right way and not the wrong way. Number one, don't ever begin to preach or teach or witness the doctrines of grace with a negative attitude. There's a lawyer in Carlisle, he and I got a hold of a booklet one time on the doctrine of election, and the opening sentence was, election that hated doctrine. And we wrote the publishers a letter, and we said, don't you ever, if you republish this booklet, use that phrase and begin a message, election that most hated doctrine. You say, election that most beloved doctrine. Why should we begin with a negative approach? I know a young pastor who's a very capable pastor, and I heard him preach a sermon one time, and his opening remark was, I know you're not going to agree with this. And then he proceeded to preach. Now, I think that's utter stupidity. I think that is absolutely insane to begin a message like that. Another man heard that preacher, and who knows him very well, he made this remark about that preacher. He said, he's the only preacher I know that I can agree with 100% of what he says, and he still makes me mad. Well, it was the way he said it, and he always approached everything from a negative point of view. Now, you're going to say, Mr. Rissing, are you exhorting us to be like Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking? I know some Christians I wish would read that book. I know some Christians who I think believe that unless you do it absolutely wrong, as negative as you can, and as dumb as you can never be sure that it was God who blessed it. I think there is a power in a positive approach. Do you know that when somebody likes you, they are 95% disposed to believe what you say, and they're 5% disposed to reject it? When you go listen to a preacher that you really like, you look for reasons to agree with it. When you listen to a preacher that you don't like, you look for reasons to reject what he says. And if we're 95% disposed to agree with those we like, we're 95% disposed to disagree with those that we don't like. Therefore, why should we not be as pleasant as we can and be as positive as we can and not have a complete negative attitude? I don't believe there's any power in positive thinking in and of itself. But I know there's no power in negative thinking, and I know that doesn't help us at all. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Let me show you what I mean with a biblical illustration. And I'm not going to attempt to unravel the theological implications of Hebrews chapter 6. But I do believe that there's a lesson that I can use by way of illustration. In the end of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has said, basically, there are some bad signs in you people. I'm worried about you. And then he says some very harsh things. He really makes them look into their hearts. And we have to preach some harsh things. We have to preach some terrible things to people. And we must preach them because they're part of the Word of God. And he does this, and he warns them in the first part of chapter 6. And I think basically one of the things he says is that your past experience does not prove that you have real grace. That's tough preaching. And then in verse 7 and 8, that's tough preaching. He talks about ground that brings forth briars and is nigh unto being burned. But I want you to notice verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He's talking to the same people. And although he does not hesitate to upbraid them, though he does not hold back all of the hard, searching things that he has to say, he doesn't end there. He holds out his hand. He puts the best possible construction on the situation that he can. He's not trying to stomp them into hell. He's trying to hold out his hand to help them. He says, "By the way, persuaded better things of you." He wants them to believe. He wants to help them. I've heard preachers preach from Hebrews chapter 6, and they never got to verse 9. I've heard preachers preach over and over again on the law, and they never got to the gospel. And they're all negative, and they're not positive. He holds out his hands to them. He puts the best possible construction on it that he can. Go to Acts chapter 26. Let me show you another illustration in the scripture of the same principle. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. Acts 26 verse 24. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I freely speak. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds." You notice, he puts the best possible construction on it. He approaches it in the best possible manner. Now, he could have said in verse 27, "King Agrippa, I'm sorry, you'll just have to go to hell. You reject this, you're rejecting the word of God, and you go to hell." No, he didn't say that. He says, "I know that." He almost puts words in King Agrippa's mouth. He almost puts the very answer in his mouth. "I know that you believe in the prophets." And he's pleading with him. He's being positive. And then when he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," I don't know what tone of voice Agrippa said that in. Some say he was ridiculing. Some say he was being sarcastic. Some say he meant it sincerely. I don't know how he meant it. But I know what Paul did. I know Paul took advantage of it and again put the best possible construction on it. And said, "I wish that you were not almost, that you were really and truly converted." Don't approach the thing negative. Approach the truth as positive as we possibly can. Number two, don't ever deliberately or knowingly give truth to people that you know that they are certain to reject because they don't have the background to receive it. Now, John chapter 16 and verse 12 and 13, I think, teaches that principle. Now, I'm not saying that we're not supposed to preach truth that people don't believe. But I am saying that if I know that a man cannot possibly understand a thing because he doesn't have the background, and for me to say, "I have unburdened my soul and I've given the truth, I'm free of your blood," that's utter nonsense. You're denying a biblical principle. John chapter 16, verse 12, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth." And when a man does not have the right frame of mind, when he doesn't have the right background, when he doesn't have the right principles, She cannot receive certain truths. I have a friend whose name is Bob Dittmar, who is associated with the boys' camp. And he's been a very good friend to me and a very helpful Christian in my life. And I remember one time I had just learned a new truth. And every new truth we learn is the answer to all the problems, isn't it? This is why everything's been wrong. We never had this before. And now we've got the answer to everything. And I was unburdening to him this whole cartload. And he listened to me very patiently. And when I was all finished, he says, John, how many things did God teach you that made it possible for you to understand this truth? And I thought for a moment, and I realized that there's some other things that I had learned that was the foundation upon which this truth rested. And I said, about five. He says, all right, you teach your congregation those other five before you open your mouth on this one. Don't ever teach or preach the last truth that you learned. Let it simmer a while. Talk to some other Christians about it. Banter it back and forth. Make sure you don't push yourself out on a limb. And above all, don't come to a conference like this and take notes and go home and preach one of the sermons from one of the speakers here. I'll guarantee you we didn't learn this in 5 minutes. We had some hammered things and answered some questions and some objections and changed some things. Don't ever teach the last truth you learned, and don't take things that are in a conference where we discuss things and go back and begin to teach them. Teach line upon line and precept upon precept. And don't teach things to people that you know beforehand they're going to reject. Now, I'm not saying don't be clear and don't be straightforward. I don't believe that. I have a friend up in Canada. He's always trying to convince me that he's a Calvinist. I don't know why. I couldn't care less. But every time I see him, he convinces me or tries to convince me he's a Calvinist. And one day I said to him, I said, good, is there anybody in your congregation that really understands and believes the doctrines of grace? He says, well, no, not really. He says, I haven't preached it yet. He says, they're not ready for it. I said, how long have you been there? He said, 7 years. He said, be there 70 years and they wouldn't get ready for it. What gets people ready for truth is truth. But there's a sequence in truth, and there's certain truths which are built on other truths. And we never deny truth, but we do it in a sequence, in a certain dose, and so on. In Acts chapter 22, you have the Apostle Paul when he was first converted. The first truth that he learned as a Christian was the doctrine of election. You never have any problem with new Christians instructing them in the doctrines of grace. In fact, they're amazed that anybody believes anything differently. We had a young man from England who came into our congregation in Long Branch when I was a pastor there. And the first Sunday he was there, God opened his heart to the truth. He had never been in a church since he was 11 years old. Had never been in an evangelical church. He had traveled all over the world and camped. And when he heard the gospel, the God that he sensed in creation, bear witness in his heart that this was the truth. And he went home and got down beside his bed and asked the Lord to save him, and knew that night that God had called him to be a missionary. And he's now served 3 terms in Columbia, South America, as a missionary. He came into our church, came to the young people's meetings, and was just thrilled. He went to our Bible college, which was run by our Baptist denomination, and the first week he came home, and he visited me, and he was white, and he sat down in my office, and he said, now, Pastor, I know you're not going to believe this, but he says, those kids down there believe in free will. I burst out laughing, and I said, I'm not laughing at you, I'm laughing with you. You discover that we're the minority. But he couldn't believe that anybody believed that. I'm not talking about not teaching. I'm talking about in a situation where we're trying to undo 20 years of wrong indoctrination, 20 years of wrong truth. There we have to go in a sequence, and there we have to be very patient. And the place we begin, I don't think, is with particular atonement. I think we begin with the sovereignty of God in one's life, the sovereignty of God in creation. And give people a view of the character of God. And when a man sees that God is absolutely sovereign in his personal life and takes comfort and hope and joy in that, it's a much shorter step from there to seeing God as sovereign in my salvation than it is to begin there. Number 3, be consistent, but don't harp on one subject. I'm sure you've heard the story of the Baptist who was a young pastor, and every Sunday morning he preached on baptism. And after 6 months, the deacons came to him and he said, now, Pastor, we don't wish to tell you what to preach on, but we would like to give you a text. And would you preach from that text and don't preach anything that's not in the text? He said, of course. So they gave him the text from Genesis, Enoch walked with God. And they thought they might hear a sermon. And he got up the next morning, the next Sunday morning, and he said, now, this text obviously has 3 points. Number one, Enoch walked with God. Number two, everybody knows you can't walk very far in any direction until you come to a body of water. Well, you know what the third point would have been. Well, I think there's people like that with the doctrines of grace, or any hobby horse you have. The difference between a hobby horse and a real horse is a real one you can get off of, and a hobby horse you can't get off of. And there are people, no matter where they start, they seem to wind up with their pet. Don't do that with the doctrines of grace. We don't have to twist text of Scripture. There's not an Armenian verse in all the Word of God. When we come to election in the text of Scripture, we hit it as hard as the text does. But we don't look for text, and that's all we preach. I think we get a hold of truth, and we need bulldog tenacity. I believe that. That's a great trait, providing you don't have a hold of the mailman's leg. Then it's time to leave go. And there is such a thing as leaving go and having common sense. Now, I don't mean by this when I say be consistent that we deny it. And by the way, when I mean consistent in everything. Don't deny what you preach in your music or in your methods or in your Sunday school and so on. Poetic license does not include heresy. I think we have to give some leeway in some of our hymns, and we have to gulp sometimes, maybe when we sing. Some of my brethren the other night, I think, had to gulp in one of the hymns we sang. I will mention which one it was. I think we do that, but poetic license does not include heresy. We must, in our churches and in our life, build everything on the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God, and everything grows out of that. We preach it. We preach everything off of this foundation. We sing it. We talk about it. We pray it in our prayers. And I think we should, as pastors. I think every Sunday morning we ought to extol the grace of God which brought us to this place. And we ought to do this publicly in our prayers, and this helps people. I had one man when I was in Canada who did not believe the doctrines of grace, and he read all the wrong books, and he got very exasperated with me. And one Sunday morning he said to me, he pounded his fist, he says, "You can't even make the announcements without letting us know what you believe." And all I said was, "The Lord willing, this week, thus and thus and thus." Well, that's biblical. His friend had a daughter who got married, and that was the final straw. He came to the wedding and watched his friend's daughter be married, and after the service, he was just furious, livid with anger. He said, "That's the last straw. That's the you can't even marry people without letting us know you're a Calvinist." And all I said in the wedding ceremony was, "Do you believe that God in his sovereign providence has chosen this woman to be your wife?" What's wrong with that? Is that not the truth? Should we not incorporate those things that we believe, not only in our life, but in all the services of our church? And that just made him furious. Number four, don't confuse the doctrine of election with the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Election is what makes the gospel work. But election is not the gospel. Go to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. If you are not a Christian, there's only one message, that is repent and believe. We do not tell men to look into God's secret scroll and see if they're elect. To tell a sinner to examine or test his repentance is like telling a dead man to take his pulse. We point men to Jesus Christ as a sovereign king and tell them to bow in his presence and receive all that he's promised, even forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, no one can possibly, in all honesty, get around this verse of Scripture and deny election. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There were some believed, and some did not believe. And those who believed, believed because they had been ordained unto eternal life. And as many has been ordained, they believed, and no more. But that's not the gospel. This is the report of what happened in the gospel preaching. Go over to Acts chapter 13, verse 26, to the beginning. Now, in verse 48, they're reporting what happened as a result of the preaching. But notice the preaching. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their hearers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled them unto us, his children. And they preached Jesus Christ. And his death and his resurrection is the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. And they applied this gospel to the conscience of their hearers. That's how to preach the gospel. And as many as the Lord ordained believed this gospel which they preached. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's gospel preaching. That's applying the truth to the heart. Verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And then Acts chapter 13, verse 48 reports this, and reports what happened. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's the way they reported meetings in the New Testament. You imagine the Apostle Paul writing to Peter and saying, I had 10 first-time decisions last night in a meeting down in Antioch. They didn't talk like that in the New Testament. They didn't glorify the preacher, the singer. They didn't even glorify the man who made the confession of faith. They didn't say, you did a wise thing. They glorified the word of the Lord. That's the way they did things in the New Testament. But if we confuse election with the gospel, we're just as bad as the other side. Number five, don't ever preach about the grace of God or the doctrines of grace in harshness. Ralph Barnard, I heard him preach one time, and he took the text of Scripture in the New Testament, and he said every time the doctrine of election is mentioned, it's always in the context of joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God be thanked, he's chosen you before the foundation of the world unto salvation. It's always in the context of joy, never in the context of harshness. And when the writer of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, writes that great doxology and traces every blessing back to election, he's not giving a seminary lecture. He's not philosophically arguing with somebody. It's a pastor seeking to bring his congregation to worship. And he puts it always in the context of joy. When I was in Canada as a pastor, I was asked by the Christian businessmen to give my personal testimony, because I had been a Presbyterian and then was converted to the Roman Catholic Church and then became a Baptist, and then the Lord saved me. And I sometimes give a testimony, I became a Christian in spite of the church. And someone heard this and was interested in me speaking at the businessmen's convention, which I did. That night about 1 o'clock, a young man called me in the phone, and during the course of my testimony, I used an illustration on the sovereignty of God and said, I'm not ashamed to be one of those people who call themselves a Calvinist. This young man called me and he said, you said tonight in the businessmen's meeting that you were a Calvinist. He says, what do you mean by that? He said, now be very definitive. So I explained to him what I thought the word meant historically. He says, I thought you really understood what the word meant. He says, could I possibly have lunch with you at your earliest convenience? And so we made arrangements to have lunch a couple of days after that. The young man, about 28 years old, who was working on his doctor's degree, he said, I'm from the Netherlands. He said, I can recite the canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism in 3 languages. He says, you're the first Calvinist I ever heard preach with a smile on his face. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Of all the people who ought to be happy, of all the people who ought to be able to smile when they preach about the grace of God, it ought to be Calvinist. We have something to smile about. We have something to be happy about. We have something to rejoice about. And election is mentioned in the context of joy in the Scriptures. About a year ago, a young man sat in my living room and he'd left a church that was Calvinistic, Baptistic, through and through. And he said the pastor was harsh. And he said he never realized how harsh his pastor was. He knew that something was wrong. His soul was shriveling up inside, and yet everything seemed to be the truth. But he'd lost the joy of the Lord under this ministry. And he said one Sunday morning, about 3 weeks before this, he'd come home, and his little 4-year-old son He says, Daddy, let's play church. I'll be the preacher. And his little boy said, all right. He said, all right, you be the preacher. The little boy got the footstool, and his daddy sat in the sofa, and he got up on this little footstool, and he gritted his teeth, and he made an horrible look, and he started to shake his finger, and he started to reprimand his father. And his father said to me, I sit there, and I said, oh, God, is that the picture imprinted on my son's mind of our great God and his great grace? And he said, I never went back. He should have quit a couple of years before that, before his soul shriveled up. My friend, the doctrines of grace are not something to hit people over the head with. It's something to bring them to love the grace of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Number six, don't ever preach the doctrines of grace without patience. Of all the people who ought to be patient, it's us. The first premise of our doctrine is you can't understand unless God opens your heart, so how can I fuss with you? How can I get impatient with you? if only God can do it. We plant seeds. We interviewed a young lady for the job of secretary of the third and trial one time, and she says, I'm not really sure that I believe what you talk about the doctrine of grace. She says, would you explain it to me carefully? And she says, I don't want to come to work with somebody that I really didn't agree with. And so we explained it very carefully to her, and she asked a few questions. And then afterwards, she sat there in the sofa, and she says, well, I'm not going to make a decision for this tonight. I said, we're not trying to get you to make a decision. And you know, I think sometimes people think we're trying to get people to make a decision for a Calvinist. And sometimes when we talk to people, we give the impression, all right, now you're going to make a decision for this, or aren't you? We're planting seeds. And we believe that the seeds that we plant are going to grow. We have confidence in what we believe. We believe it's the Word of God. A man named Burkett, in his comments in the book of Galatians, where Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removing from him that calls you into grace. And he mentions that Paul was amazed that they had so quickly turned from what he taught them. And then he made this remark. He said, be very careful of people who cough you up about a quick decision for truth. He said, health is like fish. You got to eat it quick or it starts to smell. The truth can be investigated. And the more questions you ask it, the more it seems to be the truth of God. And when we teach the doctrines of grace, let's be patient with people. Urge them to examine it. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive. The Roman Catholic Jesuits, they teach by constraining. We constrain by teaching. We turn the minds of men with truth, and then their attitudes and their actions will follow when the truth permeates their minds and their affections. Don't try to teach by constraining and pushing. Not so, beloved. Use the truth of God and ask God to put the truth in their hearts. My experience in 20 years has been that the worst enemies of the doctrines of grace are their greatest friends when God opens their hearts. And sometimes the people you were the most patient with are some of your greatest, staunchest supporters and are the best friends that we have. Number seven, never preach the doctrines of grace without an evangelistic appeal, without really pressing the claims of Christ upon men and urging men to come to God. I pastored a church in Rochester, New York, helped a group of people start a church. And on Sunday evenings, we used to have anywhere from 40, 50, 60 people from very, very staunch Reformed backgrounds, Christian Reformed, some Orthodox Presbyterian churches, and so on. When I left, there was one young man who said, Pastor, there's two things that you've taught me that I never really believed or understood. One is what it means to worship Christ at the Lord's table. And he said, the second thing you really taught me was that a Calvinist can be evangelistic. And he said, I confess that I did not all in the same breath. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, and walk away and leave us to try to reconcile it and wrestle with it. He said them both. He didn't hesitate. In Matthew chapter 11, that great text on the sovereignty of God, where he upbraids city for their unbelief, and if these mighty works had been done in you, which had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. And you want to ask the question, why weren't they done? The awesome sovereignty of God. And where he says, no man knoweth the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's high doctrine. Why, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's sovereignty. And the next verse says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And right alongside of the most awesome high doctrine you can find is the gracious invitation of Jesus Christ for men to come to him and find rest and find hope. Don't ever preach the doctrines of grace without appealing to men to bow down to God. Romans chapter 9 is without a question one of the greatest chapters in all of scriptures on the sovereignty of God. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. And chapter 10 opens with probably one of the most pathetic cries of the human heart for the souls of his kinsmen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That didn't affect his zeal for his brethren. That didn't affect his zeal to see them saved. He didn't logically carry over in his mind, well, this or this. He wanted to see them saved with all of his heart. But he didn't deny Romans 9. But it didn't have any effect in his relationship to his kinsmen whom he wanted to see saved. The doctrines of grace, Romans chapter 9. That chapter of Scripture is not in the Bible to damn men. It's in the Scriptures to humble men unto salvation. And the doctrines of grace are not reasons why nobody should be saved. They're the only thing that offer a hope to a sinner that he can be saved. And its end is not to damn men, but to humble men, that they might come to God and acknowledge that their only hope is his electing grace. Number 8, don't ever preach the doctrines of grace without demanding in your own life and the life of your hearers fruits that prove the experience in the life. Or put another way, don't preach our own election. And every group has a tendency to fall into this. This was the mistake of the Jews. Because they had the law, because they could interpret the law and condemn anything that wasn't orthodox, they believed they were the true people of God. Now, I would not normally take a pot shot at people I love who were paedo-Baptists, but this is a Baptist conference. If you're here and you're a paedo-Baptist, I love you. And you want to keep on believing your infant baptism, I'll still love you. Even though you're wrong, I'll still love you. But what I thoroughly object to is equating birth into a Christian family with election, and where we begin to preach our own election. My friend, if you want to know that you're a covenant child, you do not look to your birth certificate, but you look for the evidences of repentance and faith. And I don't believe we ever ought to call anybody a true covenant child who does not show the evidences of repentance and faith. That's a covenant child. That's the seed of Abraham. That's the true election of God's grace. I believe one of the difficulties that the Christian Reformed Church faced with its situation with Dr. Decker, when he denied the doctrine of particular redemption, it was not particular redemption, but the problem was infant baptism. And the missionaries were writing back from the field, how can we teach children that God loves you if we don't know whether they are, quote, covenant children or not? How can we teach people the story of Zacchaeus and then they come up and say, does Jesus love me, when we don't know whether they're covenant children? And the problem was, how dare we teach any child God loves you and Christ died for you unless we know that they are elect? And are they elect because they're born into our family? No, my friend, don't preach your own election. And we who are Reformed Baptists, because people subscribe to our belief, or Calvinistic Baptist, I should say, I'm in bad territory when I use that word. But sometimes among those who are Calvinistic Baptists, because people are immersed and because they subscribe to the 5 points of Calvinism, that's tantamount to being sure that you're elect. Not so. Not so. We must demand, whether we're paedo-Baptist or whether we're immersionist, we must demand holy living as the evidence of election. Election is unto holiness. Election is to be conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Number 9. Never use just yourself as an authority. Use other men and ride on their coattails, especially if the fellow who's arguing with you likes the person. Now, this is a little bit devious, and yet I think it's biblical. The Scripture says, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall everything be established. And if you're a pastor and your congregation is having difficulty with the doctrines of grace, get some other men in who love the truth and who preach in evangelistic style, And you'll be amazed how this confirms what you say. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. When I went to Canada in a church that was a large church, there wasn't one person in it who had ever heard the doctrines of grace. And God was converting people. The church was growing numerically, financially. We had one young couple that God called to be missionaries. And the congregation, I think, loved me and I loved them. But every board meeting was the same thing. Pastor, why is it that nobody believes what you believe? Why is it that nobody ever told us this before? I said, this is in the scriptures. They said, we can't argue with the scriptures, but somehow we just can't believe it. Because why did nobody ever tell us that? I had a friend who was an elderly Presbyterian minister, Dr. Harold S. Laird, a great Christian and a godly man, lots of gray hair. I had him come and speak at a missionary conference, and he spoke 5 nights on the doctrines of grace as they relate to missions. Oh, and he preached with grace. He's the kind of fellow, you'd just love him. Just looking at him, you'd get grace. And he laid it out. He said, now this is what is known as effectual calling. And he preached his way right into the hearts of our congregation. They loved him. For the next 5 years, when I would preach, I would say, now, as Dr. Laird said when he was here, there's nothing wrong with that. You see, when you go into a situation and you start to preach, you're bound to upset some people. And you're also bound to make some mistakes. And somebody's going to get their back up. And there's some people who are going to be convinced that you're right. But because of depravity, they aren't about to admit that you taught them anything. And so when somebody else comes in, that gives them a bridge, you see. And they'll listen to somebody else, and then they'll come to you. Now, why didn't you say it like that? Now I understand it. Well, you see, who cares who teaches them as long as they learn? And what do we care if they have to have that kind of excuse? We want them to rejoice in the grace of God that we believe. And sometimes it's difficult for a person that we've offended to receive truth from us. And they may, in the grace of God, receive it from somebody else. So, use other people who are known and loved. Number 10, always be honest and clear when we preach the doctrines of grace. By being honest, I mean this. If you're going to preach a message on election, and you're not sure that people understand it or have ever heard it, be sure you preface it. And be sure in all of your preaching of the doctrines of grace, you make it very clear that this is not essential to go to heaven. That there are Christians who love God who disagree with this. And make it very clear that you're not equating this with being truly converted. Many of you here were converted in Arminian circles. And when you were in Arminian, did you pray? Did you love God? And did you witness with all the light that God had given you? Absolutely. And we should make this very clear, because there's lots of people that are turned off because they think that people are saying, if you don't believe this, you're not really saved. Not so, beloved. Be clear when we teach. And when I say be clear, I mean we've yet to be very definitive. In our congregations, we have to teach line upon line and precept upon precept. Some people we have to draw a picture of a horse, and that's enough. They know that's a horse. Other people we have to write underneath it, this is a horse. And then there's some other people we have to draw a picture of a cow and put underneath it, this is not a horse, this is a cow. And we have to be clear and definitive with our own congregations. Number 11. In doing this, there's an awful temptation to single out people and movements. Don't ever criticize or attack men or movements when we're trying to convince people of the doctrines of grace. The average person believes that the first premise of true religion is that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. And the worst sin you can commit in the minds of most people is to criticize another person's religious views. Now, that's a fact. Knowing that's a fact, we don't want to lose the ears of people. And when we're dealing with issues, and we're trying to teach the doctrines of grace, be very careful that you don't take another man's statement and push it to its logical conclusion, and then put the logical conclusion in your opponent's mouth, when that's not what he said. Because nothing will turn people off as much as making you or hearing you say that another man said something when really that's what you imply he said and he really didn't say that. All of us are grossly illogical. All of us make statements that we're not aware of what would happen if we pushed them to their logical conclusions. We may say, if one would carry this far, you may wind up here. But don't say, that's what this person believes. God hasn't made us his sheriff.
He's perfectly able to take care of himself and his truth and his people and his church. Our job is to teach truth, be very definitive, but not to attack individuals. And don't ever, when you're teaching or when you're preaching or when you're witnessing or when you're talking to a person who disagrees with you in the doctrine of election, don't ever say, well, you don't believe the Bible. Of course he believes the Bible. I saw the logical necessity of limited atonement 5 years before I would ever preach it, because I could not understand certain verses of Scripture, and it's because I believed the Bible that I would not accept limited atonement until I understood those texts of Scripture and could put them in their context and not try to get around them somehow. And there are Arminians today who have a caricature in their minds of what the doctrines of grace are, and it's because they love God and love Christ that they reject what we say because they don't know what we're saying. They believe a caricature. And so don't ever throw the man, and don't ever label the move, say, well, they really don't believe the Bible. That's bad. Remember when Peter got out his sword and he cut off the fellow's ear? That's what we do with people. Imagine Peter trying to witness to that fellow the next day. Oh, yeah, I remember you. You're the guy who cut my ear off. Well, I think we cut people's ears off, and then we wonder why they don't listen to us. Number 12, and this is probably one of the most important. Don't ever teach or talk about the doctrines of grace without your own soul being filled with a sense of awe. We're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to share an experience. Not a charismatic experience, but a real experience of God's grace and God's power. We are experience-oriented in this sense. We're not out to win theological debates. When we talk about the grace of God, it ought to be with a sense of awe and a sense of rejoicing and something that's very, very real to us. I have a friend who's a doctor, and I preached in his church for a week of meetings, and he picked me up at the airport. And he's the kind of fellow who always has a comeback. You can't stop him for anything. And when he picked me up, I looked at him when we got in the car, and I says, Doc, I said, you ought to be especially glad that election is true, because you're such a sinner that nobody would love you. I wouldn't have even voted for you. And he turned his head away, and I thought I hurt his feelings. But knowing him as I knew him, I thought I couldn't possibly hurt his feelings. He got a rhinoceros hide. That night we prayed together, and when we finished praying, he looked at me and he was crying. He says, you know, this morning when you said to me that I ought to be glad election is true, and I said, yeah, did I hurt your feelings? He says, oh, no. He said, that wasn't it at all. He says, I just couldn't talk. He said, well, you said that, my mind went back to the year after I was converted. He was a pilot in the war, and he was on Guadalcanal, and he and another fellow had flown together in the same plane, one as the pilot and one as the navigator, 165 flights. And, of course, they became extremely close. And after the war, they would get together on New Year's Eve. And one year he would go to this fellow's house, and the next year the other fellow would come to his house. And he said it was always rather tight and strange because the other fellow, he didn't want to go to the nightclub and didn't want to drink and dance and gamble. And he said, this is all he wanted to do. And then this doctor got converted. And the next year it was his turn to go out and visit his friends. And he went out, and this fellow was an Episcopalian and was a Christian. And he walked in his house and he saw these prayer books. He says, what's that? And he's really a devil to lead you down the garden path. And the guy says, well, that's a prayer book. He says, what's in that? And he told him, he says, well, did you ever do that? Did you ever use that? And the guy says, yeah. And he picked up a Bible. He says, what's this? He says, well, it's a Bible. He says, you believe that stuff in here? And the guy says, well, yeah. And God looked at him and he said, are you a Christian? And the father's eyes started to go wide. He says, well, yeah. He says, I mean, are you born again? And the guy says, yeah. He says, how long have you been saved? He says, since I was 17. And this doctor's a big guy. He grabbed a hold of his shirt and his tie. He says, you mean to tell me that you went up in an airplane with me 165 times? And we could have been shot down and I'd have gone to hell? And you never even told me how to be saved? And he said, the guy just started to cry and weep. He says, Doc, honest. He says, honest. He says, lots of times I wanted to talk to you, but I thought you were too far gone. And when he said, when you said this morning what you said, I could just see that thought. And he said, I could just weep. That's the way you ought to preach the doctrine of election. That's the way you ought to preach effectual calling. That's the way you ought to preach limited atonement. Knowing in your own soul the truth and its power. Do you remember some of the dumb things you said about Christians before you were saved? And you who were saved in Arminian churches, do you remember some of the dumb objections you gave to the doctrines of grace? Mr. Herendeen was the publisher of Pink's books. He was a deacon in my first pastorate. He gave me a tract one time by A.W. Pink. Was the sin question settled at the cross? And I tore it in half in front of him and threw it on the floor. He said, "You'd never make me believe that junk." And he picked it up and put it in the wastebasket. And he said, "I know somebody who can." I regret that statement. I regret a lot of statements I made. And so do some of the people that you talk to, and they will later on. Let's always remember where God found us. Let's always remember what God taught us. And let's preach with that attitude in our heart. Some of you know my brother Ernest. He led me to Christ. God used me to lead him into the doctrines of grace. And the first time I talked to him about election, he took a Bible in his hand and his face was livid with anger. And he gritted his teeth. He said, "If I believe that, I'd just tear this Bible in half." About a year and a half later, he says, "I believe the Bible teaches that, but you ought never to say anything about it." And a year and a half later, he says, "You ought to teach it, but only to very, very mature Christians." And about a year after that, he says, "You ought to teach it, but you oughtn't to harp on it." The last time we talked about it, he says, "John, if a man doesn't understand election, he just doesn't understand the gospel." But he still remembers that day, and so do I. You see, the scriptures, the doctrines of grace, the canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession of Faith, these are windows through which we see the Lord. Suppose I went down to Atlantic City and I had a room with a beautiful window that looked out in the ocean. And I sent back to you a description of the window, how big it was. I analyzed the glass, analyzed the putty, gave you a 2-page description of how the cleaning lady kept it clean. Would that make you want to come down to Atlantic City? The window is not there to be analyzed. It's there to look through to see the ocean. And all the confessions and the creeds, even the very word of God itself, is the vehicle, the window through which we see the glory of God. And then brought to fall at his feet in awe and worship and praise. When we preach like that, I believe we'll see more of effect in our hearers. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, which is sovereign, and for your power, which makes it effectual. We thank you that you've opened our eyes and our hearts to understand truth. And the very first premise of our belief is that we dare not, we cannot look down our nose at anybody, because we are what we are by the grace of God. There is no tendency in our minds and in our experience as much as to pride. When we talk to those that we call Arminians, we know their arguments. We've used them all. We know their verses of Scripture. We use them all. And if they can't find their verse, we can find it for them. And we know when we begin that we can win the argument. God, forgive us when we allow ourselves to be proud because of that. Give us that humility. Give us that love and that grace that wants to win people, wants to win hearts, not arguments. For thy name's sake and for the glory of thy grace, help us. Amen.